verse 1. Guttiest statement in all of Scripture, but one that I would offer up to you this morning is one that you and I are all making to one another. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, you'll remember from number 1, letter A on your outlines, that Paul has been involved in a lengthy discussion on idolatry that extends all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8, and living essentially with an other person type of mindset. We should live with the other person in mind. It's more important how our lives and our actions impact the other person than it is to what our rights are. The Apostle Paul calls on followers of Christ to imitate Him. Imitate me in the midst or in the same fashion in which he is imitating Jesus. Look at it, chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Oftentimes, most of us are so worried, letter B, of never distracting from Jesus Christ and him crucified, chapter 2, verse 2, that we could not make such a bold statement. You realize that at different times Paul says that he was the one that had saved the Corinthians. He said, your salvation, I'm the one that brought it to you. I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that birthed you. I am your spiritual father. It's a lot of language that many of us would be uncomfortable with. We would be uncomfortable saying to one another, I'm your spiritual father. I'm your spiritual mother. I'm the one that birthed you in Christ. I am the one that introduced you to Jesus. Imitate me, because I am imitating Christ. This was Paul's language when he was leading the Corinthian church and other churches like it. Oftentimes, we are so worried. We're so oriented on making sure that Jesus Christ is first that we could not make such a bold statement. However, Paul's life, being lived for Jesus Christ, and his life was so obviously lived for Jesus Christ that he could make statements like that without any guile whatsoever, without any self-serving whatsoever. He could simply say, be imitators of me, just as I also am imitating Jesus Christ. We are called, of course, to be Christ's body. We'll get into that metaphor more fully in some chapters that are ahead of us. Imitators and examples of Jesus Christ for the entire world. We, when Jesus Christ's physical body left, Jesus Christ said that we would become the body of Christ. We would literally be the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs and all of Christ's body for the world that is around us, whether you realize it or not. Every follower of Jesus is making this same bold statement that is in chapter 11, verse 1. You are making this statement whether you know it or not. When someone knows that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're making this statement whether you know it or not. Your life lives as an example for the world around you of who Jesus is. That if Jesus were here in the flesh, he would look like you and he would look like me. I call on you all the time to be Jesus with skin on for the world around you. That is, practically speaking, what we are doing. That is, in a very basic way, what we are saying. We are saying, hey, look at the changes that Jesus Christ has made in my life. You can imitate me because I am imitating Christ. The world watches how a follower of Jesus lives. And they want to know whether it's God or Satan who is controlling that person's life. The world watches how a follower of Christ lives, which God or Satan utilizes for the purposes of their kingdom. God can utilize your example for the purposes of his kingdom. Satan can utilize you for the purposes of his kingdom. Which kingdom do you represent? As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are standing up and you are saying, hey, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Do you represent Jesus Christ accurately? Are you saying it with the same boldness that Paul does? See, he had just finished a whole section where he was encouraging them to live with an other person mentality. He's about to go into a section where he's talking about order, decorum. He's talking about body life within the context of the church. That's where we're going to be for the next several weeks. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Embracing this responsibility letter D, of imitating Christ with intentionality for other people. In other words, not walking through life, you know, in a fog, not walking through it ignorantly, not being at your job where you are known as a Christian and then you live a marginal lifestyle in front of other people. You represent the kingdom of God sometimes, but you represent the kingdom of yourself or the kingdom of Satan or this world at other times. Not living in a marginal fashion around other people, but intentionally living for Jesus Christ. Many of you are headed back to school in these next couple of weeks. Most of you that are in college are already back in. Most of you that are in high school are heading back in. Living intentionally in the midst of your context. What about with brothers and sisters? Living intentionally as Jesus Christ with skin on. Imitating Christ with intentionality for others. Embracing that as a responsibility. Not shirking it. Not pushing it away. Not saying, whoa. Hey, I'm no Jesus for anybody. Hey, I you can't push that on me. That might have been good for Paul, but it's not good for me. Not pushing away this responsibility, but instead embracing it. Hugging it. Pulling it in close. Wearing it. It's a critical aspect of Christian maturity. If you are curious as to how you can grow and deepen in your mature walk with Jesus Christ, look no further than this verse right here. Live this way. That when the world looks at you, when your coworkers look at you, when your family looks at you, when your fellow students that you sit with in class look at you, they could imitate you because you are imitating Jesus Christ. You are intentional in the way that you live. Stand firm and call others to imitate you as you are also imitating Jesus. Practically speaking, it's what you're doing already. I am inviting you to open your eyes to it and embrace it and run after it in maturity. It sets the tone for the passage that we are about to look at. Have you looked ahead at this passage? Have many of you smiled? I've gotten a couple of emails. I've gotten a couple of emails that have said, oh, I can't wait till you get to chapter 11. That ought to be interesting. This ought to be good. And many of you are like, really? I read this to my wife a few weeks ago. She's like, oh, my word. I can't believe it. You're actually going to hit that. Oh, boy, this is a lot. We live in a culture that is increasingly genderless. We live in a culture that would like to say there are no gender distinctives. I was preparing for a triathlon. I do not like to say that I am a triathlete because that would imply that I'm good at triathlon and that kind of thing. And really, I got into triathlon just simply to get in shape. Being a pastor is a fairly passive job. I do a lot of reading. I sit a lot. You know I spend a fair amount of time at Starbucks. I also go to a lot of restaurants with people, and I often eat food that is not terribly good for me. And so what I found, particularly stepping from youth ministry to adult ministry, was that my job required a great deal of eating, but not a great deal of movement. And so that just made me what I like to refer back to as fatty faux fatty. I see pictures of myself and my head looked like a bowling ball and, you know, that kind of thing. And so I was concerned about that, when I got a little bit overweight. And so I got into triathlon to help with my weight. My purpose in triathlon is simply survival. That's all I'm trying to do. When I'm in a race, I'm not trying to win. I'm trying to survive. I joke around with people. There are grandmothers that beat me at these races every time. It's the most humiliating thing in the world. You know, they put your age on the back of your calf at triathlons. I know many of you women are like, well, I'm never doing that. That's the end of that idea. They put your age on the back of your calf, which they do simply to humiliate you. Because I cannot tell you how many times I've been running as hard and as fast as I can, and some 72, and I can see it, it's right on the back of her calf, 72-year-old lady comes cruising by me with a little chuckle, you know, you know, because she saw as she cruised by me that I'm in, you know, well, when I started, I was in my 30s. I'm now in my 40s. And she can see how young I am. And she just goes cruising by. I've had women pass me at triathlon and say to me, "You don't want a girl to beat you, do you?" Can you believe that? My goal is simply survival. One of my other goals is not to embarrass myself when I am out there. It's bad enough that I'm out there in spandex. I mean, that's an ugly sight. I'm sorry to put it in any of your minds. But it's bad enough that I'm out there looking like that anyway. Before the race, I try to not embarrass myself. And one of the things you have to do, I was going to bring a picture, but it wouldn't really communicate a whole lot. So there's a bucket that most athletes use. It's just a bucket of water. It's usually quite wide, and we keep it in a place called the transition area. It's where you run into to change sports when you go from swimming to biking and that kind of thing. So after you swim, you usually have to run across sand, like at the beach. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to do the Long Beach Triathlon in just a couple of weeks. And so after I get out of the water, I'll run across the beach to get to the transition area. Well, of course, my feet are covered in sand. And so you jump in your bucket. You jump in your bucket. It's full of water. And it rinses off your feet. And then you slip into your biking shoes. You grab your bike and off you go. And so when before the race, everyone sets up their transition area. So when I was doing the Catalina Triathlon a couple of years ago, I had my little bucket, and you have to go find water, which is usually a challenge because there's, you know, 1,000 athletes, and they're all trying to fill their buckets and that kind of thing. So I had remembered earlier in the restroom, I saw this little water spigot, and I'm like, this is perfect. I can go in there, and I'll get my water, and I can get back, and it'll be no big deal. So I go moseying into the bathroom, and I'm filling up my bucket, and I hear people walking around behind me, and I look over, and there's a woman there, and da da da. What? I pull my bucket back and I'm out the door. I'd unintentionally walked into the women's bathroom with my bucket. And I'm in there and there's women walking around and I didn't notice. I didn't think, I just walked to my spigot and I was filling it up with water. And despite myself, I embarrassed myself at these triathlons. The lady that was looking at me, she was kind of standing there, like half stunned, like, why is there a man standing in the middle of the women's bathroom filling up his bucket? What's going on? And so I ran out and I looked and I'm like, sure enough, I missed the men's bathroom by just one door. And I go back and I set down my bucket and that kind of thing. But all of this to illustrate, there is not a verse in the Bible that says that men need to use the men's room. There is not a verse in the Bible that says that women need to use the women's room. We have just all been raised in a culture that has gender distinctives. Nothing particularly biblical about using the men's room, guys, or women using the women's room. However, we all know, right? We all instinctually, culturally, socially, we all understand men stay out of the ladies' room. Women have no desire to go into a men's room, but women stay out of the men's room. There's nothing scriptural about that cultural standard. It just simply is something that we are accustomed to. You can actually go to other cultures right now today, and you would find that that is not a cultural value. Men and women share the same space inside of a restroom. How bizarre. That's so weird to me. Some of the things that you are going to read this morning are going to strike you as being strange because you don't come from that culture. So what we have to do whenever we encounter a passage, whenever we encounter a passage like we're going to this morning, we have to drill past the cultural information and get down to what the biblical principles are that underlie it. And so that's going to be our little journey this morning. Understand that the basis for this is Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we want to imitate the parts of Paul's statements that are principally based and apply them into our culture. If you've got your outlines, you'll want to look at the backside. Number two, letter A, Paul starts by commending the Corinthians for their proper imitating. Now I praise you, verse 2, because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to what? The traditions. The traditions, this set of traditions that Paul passed along to them, just as I delivered them to you. He commends them for their imitating. He addresses the issues now of Christ's body, the church, and how it properly functions within the culture. And so he says in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And some of you already have your flesh crawling. Not because of Christ being the head of man or God being the head of Christ, but because of that middle statement. That there's a man that is ahead of a woman. So I'd say, follow along. You're going to find this morning to be quite interesting. Much like our culture, but very unlike their own culture, I should note. The cultural standards that we're going to talk about this morning, we may find a lot of traction. Like, oh, that just makes perfect sense. We live in a culture that is increasingly genderless. Or seeking to be increasingly genderless. And in their culture, the stuff that was going on in the church was totally counterculture. It would be the equivalency of us getting rid of the women's bathroom, getting rid of the men's bathroom, just putting one bathroom in the middle and saying, everybody go for it. Yeah, I heard somebody moan. I heard that. Thank you, Shaley. I appreciate that. The Eatons are so excited they raised a good daughter. Yeah, that's exactly right. None of us would be very excited about that. It'd be the cleanest bathroom because it'd be the most unused one ever. Because in our culture, that'd be crazy talk. In this culture, some of the things that you're going to hear about were crazy talk. So even though it's like our culture that we live in 2,000 years later, it was very unlike the Corinthian culture. The Corinthian Christians were advocating or perhaps inquiring about abolishing gender distinctions. You'll remember in Galatians that Paul writes, there is no Jew or Greek, there is no male or female. And so they were taking this. You'll remember they did this earlier in the book. They were asking about marriage. And they're like, if we are married to Christ, if we are connected to Jesus Christ, then perhaps our earthly marriages don't matter. Perhaps we should all become just celibate and single for the sake of Jesus. And at this, along these lines, they're asking, should we just abolish the gender distinctives that exist between men and women? This is the background for Paul's comments on headship. You'll also note in the verse that I read in verse 3 that headship is not hierarchical. A lot of times we want to turn this into a submission issue. We want to turn this into a hierarchy issue. We've got God, then Christ, then man, then woman, then pets, or, you know, that kind of thing, or whatever. You should throw that out the window, okay? Just throw that out the window. This is not meant to be hierarchical. In fact, verse 3, if it is hierarchical, we have a terrible problem. Because it starts with Christ being the head of man, and it ends with God being the head of Christ. And men and women are in the middle. And the whole reason that he structures it that way is to make sure that he's emphasizing, hey, we're not talking about hierarchy. In fact, what is he talking about? Instead, letter C, headship order is not a hierarchical issue. It is just simply establishing that everyone has a head. Everyone has someone that is in authority over them. Should also note that in this culture, women had one of two heads in their lives. One of two. Now, this is not as pronounced in our culture. We do have aspects of it in our culture, but it's not nearly as pronounced. At the beginning of a wedding, I do a lot of weddings. At the very beginning of a wedding, I'll be standing usually right here. If you get married in this church, this is where I'll stand, right at the very beginning. Who usually brings in the bride? You can talk. It's okay. I'm not going to bust on you. Who usually brings her in? Her dad, right? Her father. And so she stands right here, usually on this side, and her father stands right here. What does that represent? It represents this, that at this moment in her life, she stands under the covering or under the headship of her father. And a father brings the daughter in to be presented to this man. And at that moment, when I ask the question, who gives this woman to be wedded to this man? He steps forward and he says, her mother and I do. And he is, in some capacity, taking her from out underneath his wing, and he is placing his daughter under the wing of this new man. And so I have a moment there where they shake hands, where he hands her arm to her, and he takes her arm, and he brings her, this new groom brings her up to the altar where they can become man and wife. It is moving from the headship of the father to under the headship and protection of the husband. We do have these aspects in our culture, although we do not emphasize them nearly as much. In the culture that the Corinthians came from, there was one of two headships. If you were a woman, you had one of two heads. You either had the headship of your father, or you had the headship of your husband. If you had a husband, then in this culture, when you would come into a public gathering, you would wear something on your head as a sign that I am under the headship of my husband. In a sense, it was a veil. Have you ever, like at a wedding, right? A woman wears a veil to show that she's under headship. And what does the man do? He peels back the veil to kiss his wife and to say, I am your new head. I am that new protection. You are now under my headship as a man. This is the background. This is the flavor of the Corinthian culture. So the women are coming to church and they're learning there's no male or female. And so they naturally ask their husbands, what's up? And the husbands, impassioned for equality in Christ, and you'll even see it down here, verse 11, in the Lord, you'll note he says, however, Paul says, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Paul wanted to support the concept that there is no male or female, that there is equality in the Lord, but that simultaneously there is an interdependence that exists. And he wants to appeal to the expression of that within that culture. And so he says women need to wear something on their heads in order to express that they are under headship. Because that's what we do in our culture. Men, on the other hand, are not to wear things on their heads. Because they are not under the same headship that a woman is. Their headship is Christ, which they are covered by Christ in the church. So this is how it works itself out. There is a metaphor that is at work, and there is a principle that is at work. And this mix is very, very delicate. Sometimes we mix up our metaphors with being principles, and that's not appropriate, particularly in this context. You'll note that my heading is principles and traditions, a delicate mix of belief and practice. Belief continues on. Practices, they change. They get modified over the years. And so letter D is critical. While the physical manifestation, or what we do, the practice of the abiding principle is negotiable. So the physical manifestation, head coverings and stuff like that I believe is negotiable. In other words, all of you ladies out there that are not wearing head coverings this morning, you're okay. You're okay because in our culture, I don't think that head coverings represent much. Thank you for those of you that just threw on your hoodies. But you can pull those off. That's all right. Note, though, that the principle is rooted in the creation order. And it's also rooted in nature. And as such, it should be reflected. Now let's read these verses with this context in mind. I'm going to start in verse 3 once again. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. It's good, just right there, prophesying for I'll get into the explanation of what some of these things mean when we hit them in more pronounced fashion when we're talking about body of Christ stuff. But prophesying is the ability to take the Word of God and apply it in different contexts. So prophecy would be able to speak truth into the life of another person and apply Scripture to another person's situation or your own situation in a way that takes Scripture and applies it straight in. It's a prophetic kind of gifting. That idea, that concept, the ability to speak the truth into another person's life is something that probably every single person in this room has experienced from one Christian to another at one time or another. So don't be all wigged out. That prophesying is not meant to be like, you know, you will eat at Subway today. You know, it's not that kind of thing, like predictive of the future. That's a very rare form of prophecy that was given to God's prophets. And this is a different thing that is given to the church as a gift. So whenever someone is praying or prophesying, you could even read preaching there if you want to be really, really kind of broad with the term, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And we don't want that now, do we? Now see, again, remember, I just want to point out to you, this is some of these things are cultural. If a woman had a shaved head in our culture, it might not be normal completely, but it might not be all that out of the ordinary. I see women with shaved heads often when I am down in younger communities, like down on Second Street and down in areas where that would be probably just no big deal within that culture and within that cross-section of that group. It doesn't mean anything. I can remember when I was young, the big issue when I was a teenager, getting your ears pierced for guys. This was huge. This was huge. If you had the earring in your left ear, it meant one thing. If you had it in your right ear, it meant a whole different thing. And guys that had both ears pierced, you didn't know what was going on. It was just, you just stared at them. You weren't sure what planet they were on, that kind of thing. It's a big issue, getting your ear pierced or getting your ears pierced. It's different today. If you see somebody with their ear pierced, it's not necessarily some sort of a political or sexual orientation kind of statement. Back in this culture, it would have been. Having your head shaved, it would have been. In our culture, it wouldn't be. Verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. It's especially significant in that passage to understand the headship of women in that culture. The headship of the father, the headship of the husband. It would be important to read that verse with that in mind. The woman is the glory of man. She is under the headship of either her father or her husband. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's kind of a given. That's like a little biology instruction right there. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake. This is from Genesis chapter 2. But woman for the man's sake. You remember that the woman was created as a helpmate for her husband. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, or simply to have authority over her because of the angels. I'll get to that in a second. Take a look. Letter D, the physical manifestation, how this works itself out. Head coverings, no head coverings, shaved head, no shaved head, men with things on their heads, men without things on their heads. These are all physical manifestations of abiding principles. What are the abiding principles? The abiding principle is simply this, that there is a creation order that God has established, verses 8 and 9. And nature, we will get to this in just a second, but it says in verse 14, does not nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now again, you probably know guys that have got long hair. Is Cop here? All right. Hey, Kevin, how you doing, buddy? Okay, you probably know guys that have got long hair. That this is a cultural comment. He's saying, you know, don't you know that if a guy walks into a woman's bathroom, that it's a dishonor? That's not appropriate. You see, that makes perfect sense when I say something like that. But when I say something about long hair, unless you are from an older generation, now, granted, an older generation probably still has some hair distinctives. If you're 65 years old and you show up with hair that's halfway down your back, you're pretty odd within this culture even, and within the culture that you come from. If you're 20 and you do that, it's totally normal. It's no statement has been made. Part of that is us being respectful of different generations and that kind of thing. Part of this is that there is an abiding principle that underlies what Paul has to say here, that there is a creation order, that there is a natural difference between men and women, and that that should be expressed in God's church. If God created this way, it should be expressed. Okay, so he makes a reference. I need to work my way through the passage, and then I'm going to make some comments. He makes a reference to angels in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head, or simply, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. I have no idea what that means. None. I have studied it. I have read articles on it. I cannot tell you. There are whole forests of trees that have died so that people could write books about what this one little phrase means. And the opinions are so diverse and so wild, so different. I have no idea. I'll just be upfront with you. There are certain things in Scripture which are baffling. And this is one of them to me. The reference to angels is baffling to me. It precedes a note, though, on interdependence, on man being interdependent on woman and woman being interdependent on man. So perhaps it's indicating some sort of similar, like Godhead, angelic, mankind kind of metaphor, explaining headship, but more from a divine perspective, from the Godhead to the angels to mankind and how that works. I am baffled, though. This is one of those passages where you look at it and you're just like, what do the angels have to do with anything? And my answer to you is, I have no idea. I have looked at it, and I'm sure some of you have very, very strong opinions. Oh, the angels mean this and that kind of thing. I do not know. It has nothing to do with the baseball team. I know that. That's all I know. It's because of the angels, must have had some sort of background, some sort of teaching that the Corinthians would have previously understood. And so that's what he was appealing to. Something that it's just remote to what we understand. So perhaps it's an indication of another metaphor that Paul had already taught them, but we're not totally sure. It's a little bit baffling. What we do know is that there is a principle rooted in the creation order that God has established, that there is a difference between men and women. So number three, let's talk about that distinction between God and Christ, men and women. The passage is clearly rooted in tradition. You remember he started there. You hold firmly to the traditions, which is appropriate. I don't think that we should go looking to ruin traditions just because there is no Jew, nor Greek, no male, nor female. I do not think that we should just remove gender distinctions. You'll remember that all those things existed before the fall, before sin, before all of that. When God established the perfect creation order, He established things with headship, that God was over Christ, that Christ was over man, that man would be the head of woman. Literally, that the husband would be the headship or the glory over the wife. That she would be the helpmate. All of this was established before the fall. A lot of us want to go, oh, this is all because of sin. This is all because of sin that things are this way. No. We struggle with it because of sin. We don't accept it because of sin. We fight against it because of sin. That's actually part of the judgment. Do you remember that? He said to the woman, you're not going to like this anymore. You're not going to receive this anymore. Told the man, you're going to have trouble with her because of this. Told the woman, you're going to have trouble with this, with him and it's just part of the judgment. We have trouble with this because of sin. But when we embrace it, it's because we have embraced our submission to God, His order, and the way that He has established things. Practices were subject to judgment. Look it down in verse 13. Paul says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? In this culture, that would be a big no. That was a rhetorical question in that culture. In our culture, it would never cross our minds that a woman has to have her head covered or uncovered, shaved or unshaved, or anything of the sort. The traditions within our culture are different. If I asked you about which restroom you should go into, you don't need the Bible to tell you which restroom you're supposed to walk into. That's what Paul's appealing to here. He says there are cultural things, and you don't need to fight up against them. Much of this passage is rightfully viewed as cultural. However, there's an underlying principle of gender distinction. There are male roles. There are female roles. There are Christ roles. And there are God roles. Each person is to do what their own role is, which reflect headship in the created order, which must be followed. Not optional, they must be followed. And they should be expressed, and listen to this, in a culturally intentional and gracious manner. Let me unpack that. So I'm going to apply this in two different ways. So this is where you're going to like freak out on me. So this is where I'll get all my emails, or in these next two things. All right, here's my first one. I believe that the Bible teaches that men are, by God's design, supposed to be initiators. We are, guys, by design, supposed to be initiators. We are supposed to be initiators in our marriage. We're supposed to be initiators in the church. We are supposed to be initiators. Doesn't mean that you're a great leader. Doesn't mean that you're overbearing. Doesn't mean that you're a jerk. It just means that you are called by God to be an initiator. I believe that in our culture, the one that we live in, 21st century Long Beach, Southern California, that value of men being initiators has been squashed heavily. I believe that men have given up their role as initiators. I see it in the church. Some people say, well, men have stopped being the initiators, so women have stepped into those roles, and they are taking over the areas that men normally would adopt. That women have stepped into those roles, and now they are the initiators. They are the ones that run things. We have a little joke on our governing board, our elders, and that kind of thing. Whenever stuff comes up that has to do with the deaconesses. The deaconesses are a secret society that exists in this church. They're involved in a lot of different things. And when things come up, like their budget, for instance, every year, what kind of a budget are we going to give the deaconesses? Well, what would they like? Let's give them that. Because we certainly don't want to run amok of the deaconesses. Why? Because this entire church would shut down if the deaconesses weren't running things. Now, I say that as a joke. The deaconesses, I actually work with the deaconesses quite a bit, for real. And they are serving in so many areas of our church, it's actually pretty impressive. My point here being that many people would say that women have stepped into male roles because men have refused to initiate and step into those roles. So much so that men in our culture have become passive. They become passive husbands. They become passive leaders in churches. They become passive. They wait for it to come to them rather than them initiating and going to it. I will work this out in marriage. Now, for those of you that are not married, this application that I'm about to give applies to all things. But I'm going to give a little bit of marriage talk right now. So it might make you a little uncomfortable because I'm going to talk about, you know, like your parents maybe kissing and that kind of thing. So just don't freak out, all right? Everybody hang in there with me. In our culture, I tell my premarital, those of you that have been through premarital with me have heard this before. I tell my premarital couples this. In a marriage, if you go to the movies or you perceive our culture, women are called to be the initiators. They're called to be the environmentalists. They set up the home. They set up the bedroom. They pick out everything. They're the ones that are in charge of the environment. If there's going to be romance, is it going to be because of the guy? No. What's he doing? He's watching ESPN. He's on the couch. What's the only piece of furniture he cares about? The lazy boy. That's all that he cares about. He has gone totally passive. He's sitting there, and then all of a sudden, he smells a candle that's been lit somewhere in the house. Something's burnt. Nope, that's cinnamon. Oh, I know what that means. There's a scented candle lit in the house. And then the picture is the woman sweeps out and some slinky little thing. Hello, can I steer you away from football? And the joke is like, the guy's like, hey, just after, we just got one more down to go here. You know, that kind of thing. And the guy turns off the TV and just passively, he goes into the bedroom. Everything, the environment, the getting dressed up, the whole scene has been relegated in our culture to who? The woman. And I tell my premarital couples, I said, if you want to have a thriving and a good marriage, and then I turn to the guy and I point at him, I say, then you, man, in this relationship, you be the initiator. You be the environmentalist. You figure out what kind of an environment does my wife love. Now, when I'm sitting with premarital couples, the guy's looking at me with that deer in the headlights like, what? I have no idea. You're not supposed to know yet. You're not married yet. You guys, you're going to have a little bit of discussion about the whole honeymoon thing. But after that, you are a student of her. You learn what she loves. You initiate what she loves. Does she love scented candles? Then you buy scented candles. I mean, you filled that room with scented candles. Does it make her nauseous for you to buy, like, you know, chamomile candles? Then find out what kind she likes and buy those. Find out the things that she loves and do those things. Does the wife like flowers? Yes, then buy them for her. Is she allergic to chocolate? Then don't buy it. We guys have given up areas of our lives and just said, if you want romance, then create it. Date night, yeah, I guess I'll come along. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? What do I want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? It's like a scene out of a Disney movie. It's those two birds sitting on a tree. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I've joked with my wife. We fight more about what restaurants we're going to go eat at than anything. I'm just like, come on, just pick a place. And she'd be like, I got no opinion. You pick a place. So I'll purposely pick a place that I know she doesn't want to go. Where do you want to go? I want to go to the meat farm. That's where I want to go. I want to go to the bloody meat farm. This is how things go, isn't it? We have lost our initiative, passive in our practices. It begins at home. It extends into church. It bleeds into our society. We can get worked up about society. I can bang on people about church. But the bottom line is this: God created men to be initiators. It's clear in Scripture that men were to pray for what? Courage. Courage that you would have the guts to do what you know is right. Be an initiator. We have turned into a culture where men would rather sit behind a computer screen looking at other women that are naked than look at their wives who are actually right down the hall. We have become passive receivers instead of initiators. Don't let it be said of you. Don't let it be said of God's people. Because there's nothing more frustrating to me than the frustrated passive guy. Oh, my wife just runs the show. I just can't do anything. She just controls everything. I just have to do what she says. Don't be passive and then get frustrated with the passivity. Men are initiators. Now, here's the part that you might struggle with a little bit more, so I just plead with you to roll with me and to understand what I'm saying. When men are good initiators, women are allowed to be phenomenal responders. I picture it like this. If a man initiates, I turn to the woman in the premarital counseling session. I say, if he initiates, if he goes, and you can tell, he's trying. He bought you a daisy. He went out and bought you a tea light and lit it up and was like, I did it! I got flowers and I got lights. I said, it's going to be tempting for you to go, what is that? I was thinking roses and a room full of candles. And I got myself a tea light and a daisy from the backyard. I tell the women, I say, you want to make this man blossom as a leader? You want to make him blossom as an initiator? Then when you see him initiate, you respond. You be his champion. Because he will learn. He will learn to listen. He will learn to make better environments. He will learn to initiate better. And he will learn to minister to you in the same way that Christ ministers to his church. He will learn what it means to give his life for you. He will learn what it means to fulfill that verse that men are supposed to treat their wives as Christ treats the church, giving everything for them. He will learn how to do that. It doesn't happen overnight for most guys. But the only way that it can happen is when women are able to be responders in the biblical order, in the biblical headship of things, where a woman is able to say, you have created this environment, even though it might start out kind of small, but within that small environment, you've created an environment that I can respond within that environment. I can give myself, my heart, my soul, my whole person to you inside of this environment that you have created. When men stop creating that environment, I believe that it can make a woman, as a responder, it can make her frustrated and it makes her aggressive. Aggressive, aggressively taking hold of the things that she's so frustrated with. And you can feel the tension that occurs. You can feel the tension. A guy will try to take initiative, and what does he get? He gets the smackdown. What are you trying to take initiative for? You haven't said two words to me in 2 months, and you haven't done anything around this house, and bam, knocks him down. And we don't even need to go into the passage that talks about women, respect, men, love. When those communication lines get all twisted and bent and broken out of shape, men are removed as initiators. Women are removed as responders. The roles flip and passivity sets in. Anger sets in. Frustration sets in. Effectiveness is lost. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are thinking to yourself, this is crazy talk. And so I would just push up against that and say, has the way that our society gone worked? Has it actually worked? Are men functioning in our society the way they ought to? Are women functioning in our society the way they ought to? I would offer up to you that even a cursory look at cultures over the last 200 years, you would derive that our culture is more messed up than anyone that has preceded it. And that men's roles and women's roles are just completely all over the map. Nobody knows what they're supposed to do. You can barely make a comment without the political correct police jumping down your throat these days. that in the midst of that kind of a culture, in the midst of that kind of an environment, could I just offer up to you that maybe God's design had it right in the first place, and that you should at least try it. You should at least try this. You should at least sit down and consider how this applies to your own life. Women, don't marry passive men. If you're dating some passive noodle, then stop. Men, don't marry some girl that is just aggressive and has got daddy issues and everything. Just don't do it. You're inviting a bear into your home. And she's going to eat you. Finally, that was the one thing. Here's the second application I have this morning. Sometimes I think we have to cut through all the stuff. We got to cut through the men's thing. We got to cut through the women's thing. And we just got to talk about what in our culture is distinctively gender driven. And there's one thing that I want to really emphasize this morning for our church that I think is gender driven. And it is this. I believe that the Bible calls on us to have life on life relationships. The Bible doesn't call it this, but I think it's appropriate to call it mentorship. The Bible just simply talks about the older ministering to the younger and the younger ministering to the youngest and so on and so forth, that there's generations and that each generation should minister to the one that is below it, bringing them along in maturity. And we call that mentorship. Now, you can call mentorship a program, or you can call just mentorship just life on life. I prefer probably to call it more of a life on life relationship. I have mentoring relationships with a couple of guys. It's a very small number of guys that I'm able to have regular meetings with and include in the sphere, the closest sphere of my life. And I have regular mentoring relationships with those guys. I've got some guys that have peer on peer, you know, mentoring relationships with me. And I you can't sustain a whole lot of this because it's time consuming and it requires regularity and that kind of stuff. I believe that the Bible calls on every one of us that are in the room to have mentoring relationships. Those of you that are adult men, you should have a mentoring relationship with someone that is younger than you. Every one of you. I know some of you are sitting there and going, that is just, that's crazy. I don't have time, then you're too busy. I don't have spiritual maturity, then you need to step it up. I don't know what to do. You didn't know what to do when you got married and you went ahead and did it. Of course you don't know what to do. I mean, kids don't know how to swim. People don't know how to walk. And what do? They get up and they try it. So get up and try it. This is one of those gender issues in the church. We have a whole generation of younger men that are not being mentored. Hear me out, guys. We have a whole generation of younger men that are not being mentored because we have an older generation of men that won't do it. I don't know why. I don't know what's going on. I can't put my finger on it entirely. Maybe it's that guy thing that we just are all bulletproof and nobody needs anybody, and so we all go down the same hole together smiling. It cannot occur. Men, we need to be mentors of other men. Otherwise, we just have 40-year-old boys that don't know how to be men. And that's a disaster waiting to happen. We cannot do this. Those of you that are young men should be mentoring younger children, younger boys. This is a gender issue to me. Men should mentor men. Younger men should mentor children. This should be a gender-driven thing. Men mentoring men. Women mentoring women. Women, are you mentoring a younger woman? Now, see, our women's ministry's got a whole mentoring program that exists. But some of you don't fit in that. Some of you do fit in that phenomenal. Some of you don't, though. That doesn't get you off the hook. Women should be mentoring women. See, I don't want men mentoring women. That's a recipe for a whole mess of problems. I don't want women mentoring men or men mentoring women. That's too intimate of a relationship. We've already got marriage for that. That's enough. That's all we need. What I need, what God's church needs are men mentoring men, women mentoring women. Hey, cut through all the gender talk of chapter 11. At the end of the day, what's something that you and I ought to be involved with that is distinctively gender-driven? It's mentorship. It's us sharing what Jesus has done in our lives. And I'll tell you what, guys, if you feel stagnated in your relationship with Jesus, nothing will light it up like mentorship. Because you'll find out how totally incapable you are. And it will cause you to depend on God. And that dependence on God will grow you as a man. And you will be deeper a year from now than you are today. Not because of any sermon that you heard. Not because you finally got guilted into doing something around the church. None of that. Because you poured your life into another human being. It's messy. There's no plan. God gives us His Word. He gives us each other. And He throws us into the bucket and He says, go for it. All I need is older men to mentor younger men. Younger men to mentor younger men. So on and so forth. That's what I'm looking for. Older women mentor younger women. Younger women mentor even younger women. That's all I'm looking for. That's all God asks us to do. That's what He's called us to in our relationships with one another. Gender-based relationships that make a difference for the kingdom of God. Are you doing it? Are you involved with it? Are you available to it? Are you engaged in it? I'll tell you, I get the sense that some of our older men, like, you know, the generation that built this place, the generation that put up, that literally, like, had hammers and nails and built this place, that they feel like, hey, it's the younger generation's turn. They need to step up and do some stuff. And I just want to push back on that and say, older generation, they're never going to learn how to do that unless you mentor them. You have a lifetime of experience to offer to us. Don't check out. Don't leave us alone. Engage. Those of you that are around my age, you know, your 40s, your 50s, you're busy, you got kids, they're all going to college. You can't afford to go out and buy a scoop of ice cream. You're just busy. Will you make space in your life to share what Jesus Christ is doing in your life with someone else? If you dry up in that area, you're isolating yourself too far as a guy from the rest of this church. We need your wisdom to pour into younger guys. And you guys that are in your 20s, and you're just starting out in your families, and you're so busy getting your career started, and you're doing so many different things that you've disconnected from this church because you're just a busy guy. Will you reengage? Will you not isolate? Will you not ruin your walk with God? Will you engage some younger man? I mean, Michael Lemon stood up here just a week ago and said, please, I'll take anybody, anything. You want to connect with anybody in the student ministry? You just tell me you got 5 minutes. I'll figure it out. Come on! Mentorship. God is calling our church to engage men with men, women with women. Will you do it? Will you engage? Are you being mentored? Are you mentoring someone else? Are you pouring your life into someone? Is someone pouring their life into you? This is what God has called us to. This is what He wants us to engage. September is here. All things are new. Everybody's getting A's. It's a great time of year. Families are coming back from vacations. Everybody's ready to get started on some new stuff. Ministries are starting up. Opportunities are there. What are you doing? This is what I feel like this passage should call us to. Not some sort of theological discussion about women and men and all that kind of stuff. We should be called into mentoring relationships. We should be called to return to roles of being great responders and great initiators. We should be called to be the men and the women of God for this community. Not a popular message, but one that really, truly is distinctive and makes a difference in the world we live in.